We have gathered together this morning for a phase of our worship, which is a celebration. The only celebration that is authorized by the Lord Jesus Christ on his behalf on this planet to the church. So this is a celebration that once we all gather together, is supposed to be for remembrance. For after all, it says, do this in remembrance of me. We're to remember who and what Jesus did for us, who he is and what he did for us. We're to remember the sacrifice he offered on the cross. We should think about the fact that he's established a new covenant by his death on the cross. We should recognize that he didn't have to do all that, yet he did them so that we can have life. So this is a time to think and reflect on all what he did meant. Furthermore, as we all gather together, we recognize that once you participate in this celebration, you are actually affirming your faith. In other words, you're putting the gospel in practice. You're saying, by partaking of the bread and of the cup, I am a believer in him. So that means that if you're not a believer, you do it, it has no meaning. Furthermore, as we do this, this is the time that we all come together as a representation of that one body in participation with our Lord. He is, as we will say, spiritually present, as he's always around us. But this is in a special occasion whereby he is with the church as we celebrate and think of him. It is a way to remind us that he's coming back. So we look forward to his coming back. And as we celebrate also, it is a joyful occasion that is also one that has to be done in the right fashion. By that we mean it is an occasion when we will celebrate, we have to ensure that our soul is right before him. That is to say, to have dealt with any sin that's cropped up in our soul that's not been confessed, this is the time to do it, to get rid of it by naming it to the Lord and be ready to fellowship with him and your fellow believers as we celebrate. Let's pray. Most Heavenly Father, we are thankful that our Savior saw it fit to give us this occasion where all of us as his children come around the table and do nothing but to think and remember him. Father, we recognize that our human minds are unable to comprehend these things apart from God the Holy Spirit aiding us. So help us to recognize the significance of the body that was broken for our redemption. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Break, and before the Lord's Supper, we are to look at to answer the question, what exactly did Jesus mean when he said, take this cup from me? And I also mentioned that in order to answer that question, we need to take a look at how cup is used in the scripture. Now, this kind of thing is very important, as I started to mention. For one thing, that will help you to see how correct our interpretation is, or if there is a more suitable interpretation. One of the things that amazes me is that for some reason, Christians fall into this state of mental laziness. They don't want you to bore them, as they say, with details. Don't give me those details. Just give me to the point. Except that even to the giving to the point, you don't know what you're getting. That's one. The other thing that when you think about it, if you say gossip, don't leave anything out. Give it to me, all this cook. Why is that so? Yet when it comes to the more important thing, we don't care about details. That's what you find among many Christians, because this congregation is different. But I'm just telling you what's seen everywhere. They don't want details. But we do get into details to help us answer things. So the word cup is translated from a Greek noun that literally refers to a vessel that holds liquid that one may drink. But clearly though, Jesus did not mean a literal cup, since at that time he was not holding a cup. So his use of the word cup is to be understood in a figurative sense. Can be literal. Figuratively, cup is used in the Bible either as a symbol of blessing or cursing, or it is used to indicate destiny, both in good and bad senses. Now, it is in the sense of benefits that God provides to the believer that the psalmist uses the word cup in Psalms 23, verse 5. Psalms 23, verse 5. It reads, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows." It's not your coffee cup. That's a way to say the blessings you put on me overflows. Cup is definitely used for God's judgment. It is in this sense that it is used in Jeremiah 25 verses 15 and 16. Jeremiah 25, verses 15 and 16. Again, Jeremiah 25, verse 15 reads, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, take from my hand this cup filled with the wine of my wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. When they drink it, they will stagger and go mad because of the sword I will send among them." So, you see, here, cup is used for judgment. In our context, cup, the context of Jesus' prayer, cup is used to describe the suffering and the unique death of Christ on the cross. Now, this interpretation is confirmed by what Jesus said after his arrest that led to his condemnation to death. Jesus described his suffering and death as his cup in John chapter 18, verse 11. John chapter 18, verse 11. He reads, "Jesus commanded Peter, put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" Now this seems to suggest that Peter was the man who cut off that servant's ear. Now based on this interpretation though, the specific request of Jesus in the petition, "Take this cup from me," is really for the father to remove the destiny that he faced, which is his coming suffering that will culminate in him dying on the cross. So in any event, it should be clear that Jesus was specific in his prayer in time of crisis. The early church certainly followed this pattern of being specific in prayers when facing a crisis, that they made specific requests of God when they faced persecution. Now you see, I keep emphasizing being specific. Now their specific request is for the advancement of the gospel by granting them the boldness to speak and to authenticate their message with miracles, as we read in Acts chapter 4, verses 29 and 30. He reads, "Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus." Hence then, when you face crisis situation and you pray, it is important to be specific as to what you actually want from God, so you will be able to understand how he answers your requests. So in any event, the first protocol to follow in crisis situation in prayer is to address God as your Father. Another aspect of the protocol for prayer in crisis is that emotion should not control the prayer. Emotion should not control your prayer. Yes, you're hurt now. We understand that, but your emotion should not control your prayer. You see, when we are in trouble and overwhelmed, we have the tendency of allowing our emotions to overtake us, so that all we want is for God to remove whatever causes our crisis. Many times we don't really know that removing that thing is not good for us. There are just many ways that the God we serve is so majestic. He does things that if you keep reading the Bible, you'll be seeing many things that, you know, on the surface doesn't look like it has anything to do with another thing. But down the road, you see the connection. Now, so we want God just remove that, whatever it is, remove it. However, though, it is important that when we pray in time of crisis, that we do not allow our emotion to overtake our thoughts. Now, Jesus demonstrated this truth in his request. The emotion of what he was about to face did not cloud his mind so as to forget that what is important is the will of the Father. He demonstrated that he was in control of his emotions in the manner in which he presented his request to the Father. His request was conditional, for he said, where we're studying in Luke 22, verse 42. He said, Luke 22, verse 42. This is what he said. "If you are willing..." If you are willing. And then he added, "Yet not my will, but yours be done." Now, by Jesus attaching condition to his request, and by asserting that it is the Father's will that should be done, demonstrated that he was not praying based on emotion. So an important question, though, is why would Jesus even make this request? It's not because he was afraid to die. since he knew ahead of time that that was coming. Furthermore, he knew that death would not have victory over him, since he had already predicted his resurrection to the disciples. Now, the passage, though, did not give us the answer to this question, or even prayed this prayer. But the narrative and the context of the scripture allows us to answer the question. And that is, it is primarily because of his unique nature as God-man. His request demonstrated that he is truly a human being. For you see, a human being will be hesitant, apprehensive about death. Although he may not be afraid to die, but that doesn't remove that hesitancy on the part of a human being. And it's very rare that a human being knows that death is coming and don't have some kind of hesitancy. That is his natural response. But when the person thinks, who is a believer, say, oh, now what am I? What is it? I'm about to enter into the presence of the Lord. That changes the attitude. But there is just that human hesitance. And that's what we're dealing with here. So this explanation that I'm giving to you is supported by what is stated in verse 43 regarding an angel strengthening him. Now, emotionally, as human being, he will not want nothing. He will want nothing more than not to face this kind of death that awaits him on the cross. But as God, he realized that it was precisely to die for mankind that he came. Hence, he submitted his will to that of the Father, not willing for the Father to reverse the plan because of his request. Now, another reason is that Jesus abhorred being identified with sins of the world on the cross. He knew what it meant to have continuous fellowship with the Father. But if he went to the cross to die for our sins, he would be separated from the Father while paying the penalty for our sins. Even though it's temporary, he just abhors that. So, as he would be separated from the Father, such thought was so much for the Son of God that he was momentarily, as a human being, felt that there must be another way out. So the Son prayed that. Think, you know, at that moment, there must be another way to achieve this reconciliation. But again, as God, he knew, there was no other way. So the Son of God submitted himself to the will of the Father. Now, his submission to the will of the Father is certainly not the kind of submission of someone who has been beaten down or who gives up in frustration, knowing that there is nothing he can do. No, Jesus submitted gladly with complete trust in the plan of the Father that he was about to execute. Here then is a point of application for all of us. When faced with crisis situation, our prayer should never be for God to reverse his plan. When we face crisis situation, you should not pray that God should reverse his plan. That's what, whatever we pray, we say, okay, Father, we also want your will to be done, your plan to be carried out. We're not saying change your plan, which of course we know that's not going to happen. So we should pray with the attitude that we are resolved to the will of the Father with complete trust that he knows what is best for us. And so that we are willing to accept his judgment. Of course, this is what is Scripture, of course, requires of us. We are to recognize that only a prayer or a prayer request that's in accordance with the will of the Father, that will be answered in the way it is requested. As is, you know, we know from 1 John chapter 5, verse 14. First John chapter 5 verse 14 makes up the point. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to His will, He'll hear us. Therefore, when we pray in crisis situation, we should resign ourselves to the acceptance of God's will and not ours. You should prepare your man as a believer. You don't know what his plan is. We really don't know what it is. Unless, you know, those things are that are general, that he's given in the scripture. Otherwise, in a specific case, you don't really know what it is. So you pray, trust him, believe him, but in the end, say, well, Father, as whatever it is your will, that's what I'm praying for. So in any case, the second fact then, from the example of Jesus' prayer, is that there are certain protocols to be followed when we pray in time of crisis. We address the Father. We don't allow emotion to get in the way. A third fact from the example of Jesus' prayer in the passage we're studying is that prayer in general and in crisis in particular may not be answered in correspondence to our specific request. In other words, once we have met other conditions for God to answer our prayer, by that I mean, if you are in fellowship, no sin, and what you are praying is according to the will of God, then the answer we receive may not match the specific request we made. But the answer will nevertheless be the right answer from God. Now again, I've mentioned several times, most of us don't understand the word no as being an answer. No, I remember this years ago. I had come here to do some recruiting. I went to a principal's office, and as I entered it, you know, what he had there to the students, what part of the word no don't you understand? I thought that was great. Most of all, don't know how to use it. It's an answer. God uses it. So when you and I pray something, the answer may be no. But you see, if you've grown up where your parents never said no, everything you ask for, they gave it to you. You have a hard time. You know, you just say, if you're a lady, you got married. The very first time you hear the word no from your husband, you start sobbing, you know, because mama and daddy never said that to you. But no is an answer. God will answer. They're not necessarily the words of our petition, but the desire behind the prayer. Jesus asked the Father to remove his going to the cross to die, if that is his will. In effect, his desire was really the will of the Father. It's true he said remove this, but his desire is the will of the Father. So this request was in terms of the wardens, the request was not granted in the manner Jesus petitioned the Father, because he was not, at least that petition was not in accordance with Jesus' mission. So the answer is that it is the Father's will for him to go to the cross. Therefore, Jesus would die on the cross. Again, the wordings of Jesus in petition were not what the Father answered. What the Father answered was the desire of the Son of God, which is the will of the Father to be accomplished. Now remember that Jesus understood that his request was not, the wordings, for example, were not in accordance with his mission. So that he conditioned his request on the Father's will. But as human, he made that request anyway. Instead of granting a request that Jesus made, the Father provided him what he needed to proceed to his destiny of dying on the cross. In other words, when our time comes, no amount of prayer will keep it from happening. See, and I know many times I've talked to people and I've prayed, you know, in my own little way of people who have all kinds of problems, facing different kind of problem. And sometimes I'll start praying for whatever, healing or something, and all of a sudden, after some time, the Lord will prompt me different. I'll never pray about that again. I just pray, give this person peace. In process of all this. And this is on realization, yes, the God's will has to be done. I'm going to leave from this planet. We're all going to leave. And when it's time, nothing will keep us from living. And so when you recognize that, what you should be praying is for the tremendous peace to descend on the one who is about to depart from this life to be with the Lord face to face. So then, the provision of the Father here is to is strength to carry forward Jesus' mission. That's how we'll say that prayer was answered, in a sense. So it is that is reported in the passage we're studying, Luke 22, verse 43. Luke 22, verse 43 reads, "An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him." An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. Now this is an interesting statement for several reasons. A first reason is because Jesus is God-man. So it would be strange for him to require being strengthened by an angel, as we'll explore later. Now, the word strengthened is translated from a Greek verb that appears only twice in the Greek New Testament. Now, each other use in the New Testament, it means to regain one's strength, physical strength, after a loss of it. It is in this sense of regaining physical strength that it was used after the Lord appeared to Apostle to Paul, and he became blind and weak, and others came and prayed for him, as we read in Acts chapter 9, verse 19. Acts 9:19 reads, "And after taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus." But in our context, though, the meaning of the Greek verb is to cause to recover from loss of strength. The thing that's interesting is that the Father sent an angel to cause Jesus to recover his physical strength. Remember? Now see, sometimes when we read these things, it's hard for us to recognize or imagine actually what has transpired. Now Jesus has had a long day, followed by the celebration, returning back to the Mount of Olives area. And he was praying. This is still late. It's late at night. He has no sleep yet. And from then on, he never had sleep for over 24 hours until he went to the cross. So he was physically exhausted. Now angels were no doubt commanded to worship Christ during his incarnation, as implied in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 6. Hebrews Hebrews 1:6, we just read some of this, but trusting the Lord, one of these days we'll spend time on true exegesis of those passages. But anyway, Hebrews 1:6 reads, "And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all God's angels worship him.'" Now just think about it. Angels are coming to help strengthen someone they worship. Furthermore, angels were supposed to serve believers. Still in this Hebrew, that hopefully you still have it, look at verse 14, same chapter 1, verse 14. It reads, "Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation?" So angels are sent to serve you and I. And they were commanded to worship the Lord. So with all these facts, we have to ask, why did the Father send an angel to cause Jesus to regain his physical strength? The most viable answer is to indicate that he is truly human. For only true human can be strengthened by an angel, as was the case with Daniel during his vision, as recorded in Daniel chapter 10. Daniel chapter 10, verses 16 through 19. Daniel chapter 10, we begin reading at verse 16 through 19. Verse 16 of Daniel 10 reads, "Then one who looked like a man touched my lips, and I opened my mouth and began to speak. I said to the one standing before me, 'I'm overcome with anguish because of the vision, my Lord. And I'm helpless. How can I, your servant, talk with you, my Lord? My strength is gone, and I can hardly breathe.' Again, the one who looked like a man touched me and gave me strength. 'Do not be afraid, O man, highly esteemed.' He said, 'Peace, be strong now, be strong.' When he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, 'Speak, my Lord, since you have given me strength.'" Now the verbal phrase in verse 16, "one who looked like a man," is probably a reference to an angel. Although some think it is a reference to Jesus Christ, that is definitely referred to in the 7th chapter of the 13th verse, Daniel 7:30, I'm not going to read it. In that there you will find the phrase, "like a son of man." But because the literal Hebrew text reads that phrase in Daniel 10:16 reads this way in the Hebrew, "the manner of sons of men." In other words, instead of "like a son of man," the Hebrew reads, "the manner of sons of men," which definitely is different from that in Daniel 7:13. So it is better then to understand that the phrase in Daniel 10:16 as a reference to an angel and not the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the point is that only a human being is to be strengthened by an angel. Hence, an angel had to attend to Jesus' physical needs while on earth as a human being. Of course, Matthew, in his gospel, indicated that angels ministered to Jesus after he passed Satan's temptation, according to Matthew chapter 4, verse 11. Matthew chapter 4, verse 11. He reads, "Then the devil left him, and angels came and attended him." So based on this reality, the Holy Spirit might have directed Luke to give us this information of an angel causing Jesus to regain his physical strength, to indicate that he is truly human. Now, it may not be clear to us why it's important for Christ to be truly human. But if you read the book of Hebrews, it tells you why he has to be a human being. He had to be human if he is going to redeem us. But then, to show us, Lucas, the Holy Spirit may also have directed him, not only to show us that he is human, but so we can be sure that he is Jesus Christ to whom Psalm 91 applied, which was quoted by Satan during his temptation. Let's look at particularly Psalms 91, verses 11 and 12. Psalms 91, verses 11 and 12. So by angels strengthening him, we're saying it's just maybe so that we can recognize that this psalm applied to Christ, even though Satan misquoted it. He said, "For he will command his angels concerning you to guide you in all your ways. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Now, another reason the sentence "an angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him" of verse 43 is interesting is that it is parenthetical. Two facts support this assertion. That's a parenthesis. The flow of the narrative was interrupted. You see, Luke described Jesus' prayer in the previous verse 42. But in verse 43, he described what appears to be a response to Jesus' prayer and then resumes his description of Jesus' prayer in the next verse. Now, another fact is the use of a Greek particle that is translated "an" or "now" in some English versions. However, this Greek particle is also used to introduce a parenthesis. They don't have parentheses in the Greek. So that's what they use. So it seems to us that it is in this sense of parentheses that our word is, the particle is used in our passage. So the fact that this verse is parenthetical may be the reason for the next interesting thing about verse 43. Still though, another reason verse 43 is interesting is that several important Greek manuscripts omit verse 43 and 44. But they are included in several others. Now, several arguments are advanced for the reason for its inclusion or omission. But because these two verses generally fit the Luke's style, it seems to us that Luke penned them down, not somebody else. Now, the argument that because other synoptic gospels did not include them implies that they were not original. It's unconvincing, since nothing prevents the Holy Spirit from giving information that to Luke that he did not see fit to give to the other two synoptic gospel writers. In fact, uniqueness of information in any part of the scripture is not a reason to doubt its authenticity. Furthermore, it is easier to explain its omission than its insertion. It will be easier to understand that earlier scribes, who at that time believed that Jesus is God, would omit these two verses, because the idea of Jesus being overwhelmed with human weakness is incompatible with his divinity, than it is for later scribes to include it, if it was an original. In other words, what we're arguing is, if those two verses were not in the original, no one will include it, simply because they show some kind of weaknesses or some kind of suffering and on the part of Christ. And they wouldn't want to do that. So that's why we believe it's in the original. Be that as it may, the point we're stressing is that in time of crisis, or even at any other occasion, the Lord may not answer your prayer the way you expected. That's the point we're laboring. So in other words, put it another way, he may not answer the wordings of your prayer, but will grant the desire behind the wordings. In other words, when you're praying, there is something that is your desire. In other words, you say, God, do this for me. Your desire is, yeah, if you do this for me, it will make me happy or make me this. And God said, no, I'm not going to do that, but I meet your desire. Whatever that desire is. Now, the Apostle Paul prayed for healing, but the Lord responded by providing him more of his grace, as we had previously mentioned in 2 Corinthians 12, 8-9. So in any event, a third fact from the example of Jesus' prayer in the passage that we're studying is that prayer in general, and crisis in particular, may not be answered in correspondence to our specific request. A fourth fact is that an intensive prayer due to a crisis situation is hard work. Now, this truth is derived from the description of Jesus' experience in his prayer that we're considering. The Holy Spirit, through Luke, informed us that Jesus' prayer was done under a heavy heart, as in the verbal phrase of verse 44, where we're studying Luke 22, when he said, being in anguish. The word anguish is translated from a Greek noun, from which we derive our English word agony. It refers to a state of uneasiness of the mind that one would experience when faced with an impending trouble, so that the word refers to a state of great mental and emotional grief and anxiety. Hence, it means intense sorrow, anguish, distress. Thus, Jesus' prayer was one in which his mind was heavy with what he was about to face on the cross. He was in agony, so to say. The most compelling evidence that supports the fact that prayer due to crisis situation is hard work, if you do it well, is that Jesus sweated profusely as he prayed, according to the sentence of verse 44, where he said, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling onto the ground. Now, as Jesus prayed more fervently, he perspired profusely, that the sweat was described as being like drops of blood as the sweat from his body dropped to the ground. Now, it is hard for us to even conceive. Imagine the battle he was facing Like he could be praying and he was just perspiring away. It's unbelievable. Now notice though, that Luke did not say that Jesus sweated blood. And some have misunderstood this statement. No, he said that Jesus' sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. Now this is an imagery that is intended to capture for us how profusely Jesus perspired. Now, for a person to sweat that much, he must be involved in an intensive manual labor or have a medical condition. But Jesus was not involved in physical labor at this point, and he never had any health problem because he is a perfect human being. So, we have to conclude that Jesus' prayer was hard work. That's why he was sweating, along with other things. So there are probably a few individuals that have experienced the hard work that's involved in this type of prayer with which Jesus engaged. But if you have become involved in an intensive prayer, under great distress of the soul, you will recognize that such prayer is hard work. Now, by the way, there's nothing wrong in crying out to the Lord in an intensive prayer under great distress of the soul. For that was what Christ in effect did. As the writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7. He reads, during the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. So in any event, the fact that prayer is hard work, especially when one pours out his or her soul to the Lord in a state of distress, is something that we cannot underestimate. A final fact that we want to state about prayer is that physical exhaustion is its enemy. Physical exhaustion is enemy of prayer. In other words, it is difficult to mount up an effective prayer or even to pray when someone is physically exhausted. Now, this truth was demonstrated by the disciples of Jesus according to verse 45 of Luke 22 where we're starting. Because verse 45 reads, when he rose from prayer and went back to the disciples, he found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow. Now, before Jesus left to pray, he had instructed his disciples to pray. But because they were sleepy. Now again, remember, they also have had a long day. And probably this prayer will be taking place close to midnight. Or somewhere around there. So because they were sleepy, they were unable to spend considerable time in praying, in that they fell asleep. Now it is true, they were in great sorrows, which is the more reason they should have been praying. But because of their physical exhaustion brought about by it having been a long day for them and by their emotional distress that Christ is about to leave them, they were unable to keep their eyes open long enough to pray, as Jesus, of course, did. Of course, here, it's not that we should compare them to God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who knew the real challenge he was about to face. But Jesus expected them to pray for something, at least for some time, regarding the trouble that was ahead of them. So in any event, the point that we want to emphasize is that physical exhaustion affects one's prayer life. This means that you should exercise extreme caution in praying when you are exhausted. It is not uncommon to find believers start to pray and fall asleep because they're exhausted. Before they can even finish, they start praying, especially those who lie in the back to pray, and they finish it the next morning, you know. Therefore, then, you should use great judgment in a matter of prayer when you are exhausted, so that you actually focus on your prayer to it and follow it to its completion. In practice, though, it may be necessary to pray short prayers in such situations. But a believer, though, should guard against forming the habit of exhausting himself or herself to the point that he or she is not able to spend some time in prayer. You look at your life, organize it well, reorganize it. Like I've been explaining many times in the past, many of us are too busy. And then really, when you think what we are too busy about, it even has nothing to do with work. I mean, maybe a few cases here and there, but for majority, no. You trust it to some form of pleasure, entertainment, and they exhaust themselves. And then, so, come home exhausted, unable to pray. So, you as a believer should be careful of those kind of situations so you don't put yourself in trouble. But then as we end this message, let me simply remind you that you should endeavor to be prayerful. Pray constantly to the Lord to keep you from temptation. Pray to the Lord to give you wisdom to know when he has answered your prayer, even if it is not in the manner you expect. Ask him to make you know when that prayer has been answered. Again, all we have said is summarized by saying, be a prayer warrior. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here who is not a believer in Christ. That is to say, if you were to die now, you would spend eternity in the lake of fire. A horrible thing to even conceive. But here is the good news for you. Jesus Christ went to the cross on your behalf. He came to this planet, left heaven, and endured all kinds of abuse. When he had the power to vaporize or pulverize all those who were mocking him. They beat him and say, prophesy, who beat you? They made all kinds of fun. Some of the soldiers fell on the ground and made, so yeah, we're worshiping the king of the Jews. Because they didn't know they were actually worshiping the God man. And in the midst of all that, Jesus didn't complain. They skinned him alive, so to say, in the preterium. He still didn't complain. Nailed him on the cross while he was still on the ground. He still didn't cry. Lifted it up, tearing the body. He still didn't say a word. But the last 3 hours, when my sins, your sins, were poured upon him, the pain, the separation was so unbearable that the Son of God had to utter those loud cries, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was forsaken that you and I will be brought in. He was forsaken so that we can have eternal life. How, you may ask? Well, the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. What do you say, believe what? Again, the Bible says, these are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And believing in him, you will have life through his name. If you believe that he came to this planet, died for your sins, and you recognize your need for him, and you believe that through all he did, you can acquire or obtain eternal life. Once you exercise that faith, you will receive eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will enable us so that in the days to come, we'll be prayer warriors before you. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.